When John the Baptist is beheaded and Jesus is rejected in his hometown of Nazareth, Jesus decides to head down out of the high country of Galilee and move down to the Sea of Galilee, which is below sea level, and make his ministry base a town called Capernaum. And then for the next sort of 2 years or so, or 2.5 years, something like that, he moves around the countryside, sometimes outside Israel, mostly around the Sea of Galilee in ministry. This is a time of immense popularity for Jesus. Crowds, if you know the stories, you've read the early pages of the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, you'll know that crowds are running around the Sea of Galilee as he and his disciples are traveling in a boat. They just won't leave him alone. But Jesus is actually trying to get away at times from all of the crush of people so that he can pray, so that he can teach his disciples, and you know, they can do a little bit of serious educational work, theological education, and recover a little bit as well from the busyness of life. And so therefore this time in the ministry of Jesus is often called the retirement ministry. It's a strange word because it's nothing like retirement as we know it in today's day and age. The disciples are sent out on their first mission. There's demons under every rock, and it's an amazing time for them. Herod's son, a man named Antipas, is ruling Galilee, and he hears about all this, and he's interested to find this man, Jesus, this Galilean, someone from his own territory, who's starting to make a big splash around the place. Jesus suggests to his disciples that we get away from all of the people for the time being. It's a little bit dangerous, and there are some things he needs to talk to them about. But the people follow them, especially after the feeding of the 5,000, which in our context here has just happened. Jesus walks across the lake on the water while the disciples are struggling in the boat. That's the night after the feeding of the 5,000. They've seen a lot, these disciples, but they still don't get him. And Jesus lands back on the western side of the Sea of Galilee after all this, and the people are there waiting for him, and they don't understand him either. Not just the regular people. A delegation of Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem are waiting for him as well. They have been sent by the Sanhedrin to check this guy out, and that's what we're going to look at today. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Heavenly Father, open our eyes to see your word today and to hear the Spirit in the text. We want to know Jesus better and we want to be like him, Lord. We also want you to take control of our lives and give us understanding, give us wisdom, and give us your peace. Where there are things in our lives which shouldn't be there, challenge us today to deal with them. Where there are things in our lives where you want more of those, you want us to do that more often or to grow in it, Lord, would you fertilize that for us today through what we read and what we hear today? Move among us by your Spirit and bind us together as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Happy New Year to you. If you're a visitor here today, a special welcome to you. Please stay with us for morning tea afterwards. I hope the north coast of New South Wales proves an enjoyable place to have a holiday, and that being in church with perhaps strangers even proves uplifting. And I'm afraid I broke a long-standing New Year's Eve tradition this year. So I've been around 6 decades now, and I finally broke a tradition that I've had going all these years. There it was, New Year's Eve, and the clock is ticking down to midnight, and I was in bed by 11 p.m. fast asleep. Now, just to put it in context, I used to be a rager. One of my first jobs out of high school was as a radio announcer, doing that midnight to dawn shift, New Year's Eve. The day before New Year's Eve was my first, New Year's Eve was my second shift. So I was the one playing the, you know, the rock around the clock or whatever it was we used to play at midnight. That was me. I'd go right through the night. And I've been going right through the night, or at least staying up. It's been getting earlier and earlier every year since, I got to tell you. And now I can't even make it to midnight. I used to be a rager. Now look what's become of me. I'm just a tired old man, it seems. Well, today, I want to have a look at a confrontation. There is a point to that story, by the way. I want to have a look at a confrontation Jesus has with some religious leaders who pin him down about a Jewish tradition, something that has not been going on for decades, but centuries. And these experts who are waiting for Jesus as he steps off the boat think that he is just an uneducated carpenter fella, untrained, uncouth, which is a word my mother taught me, uncivilized probably, and dangerous. And we're going to be looking at Mark's Gospel now, chapter 7, and I want us to look at three aspects of this discussion. Firstly, faith traditions, the things that we just keep doing. Do we need to keep doing all of them? Are they there because God told us to do them, or are they just traditions? Are these traditions helpful or not? Does God want me to hold on to all of them, or just some of them, or none of them? We're given help to get our priorities right here. I don't have all the answers, but God guides us to reanalyze, let's say, some of these traditions. Jesus will define defilement for us. Is it, you know, all that stuff about what goes into the body? We'll read about that in a moment. And we'll get some correct priorities as well. Living life the way God wants it lived, right? Faith traditions, defining defilement, correct priorities. These matter to Jesus. See if you can spot them as they come up in the discussion. Our text is the Gospel according to Mark in the 7th chapter. Read along with me from verse 1. One day some Pharisees and teachers of religious law arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus. They noticed that some of his disciples failed to follow the Jewish ritual of hand washing before eating. The Jews, especially the Pharisees, do not eat until they have poured water over their cupped hands, as required by their ancient traditions. Similarly, they don't eat anything from the market until they immerse their hands in water. This is but one of many traditions they have clung to, such as their ceremonial washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of religious law asked him, "Why don't your disciples follow our age-old tradition? They eat without first performing the hand-washing ceremony." Well, let me just pause it there for a second. The context here is an official investigation into Jesus, who's making a bit too much noise for their liking. Pharisees and scribes from HQ in Jerusalem come to see him in Galilee. This is during, obviously, the Galilean period of Jesus' ministry. If we look at the Bible timeline, you'll see we're at the very start of the New Testament era. However, Mark does not cover the birth of Jesus like Matthew and Luke do. It's the shortest of the Gospels. Mark is only interested in this ministry period, these few years of his earthly ministry. And the events of this chapter occur about a year before the crucifixion. An investigation is underway. So he's got about 12 months to go. And so this is the second year of his ministry. And let me just say, you can tell from reading here that the noose is starting to tighten around Jesus. At the moment, it's just ceremonial purity. But it will advance from this to the accusation of blasphemy. So the delegation arrives. Verse 2, they notice that some of his disciples failed to follow the Jewish ritual of hand washing before eating. The Jews, especially the Pharisees, do not eat until they poured water over their cupped hands, as required by their ancient traditions. Similarly, they don't eat anything from the market until they immerse their hands in water. This is one of many traditions they have clung to, and they're washing all the things they eat with. Well, they didn't get these rules, it has to be said, from Scripture. They got it from reading something in Scripture, but not as a command to them. Pharisees didn't exist in the Old Covenant. They came about in between the Old and the New Testament, in that intertestamental period. So the Pharisees have seen something in Scripture, and they've poured a bit of fertilizer on it, and this is the result, right? So what did they see? Well, it was the priests at the temple going through the genuine ceremonial washing techniques, things that actually were commanded by God. And the one ordered in Exodus in particular, when the tabernacle was made, God gave lengthy instructions about how to make the tabernacle, then turned to the Levites who provided the priests and told them how to wash their hands before they started offering the sacrifices or entering the holy place, and for the high priest, the Holy of Holies. The Pharisees had simply looked at these washing laws, taken those, and said to themselves, which were only for the priests, remember, they've looked at those and said, you know what, we can do better than this. We can come up with a set of washing laws that is above the demands placed on the priests. Let's do that. And let's create a tradition out of it, which easily happens in religious contexts, you might have noticed. And these elaborate washing procedures came down to the people in a sort of oral tradition known as the tradition of the elders. After the time of the New Testament, this oral tradition was even written down so people could study it. It's called the Mishnah. But for the time being, it doesn't exist anywhere, just in the lives of these people who are passing it on verbally down through the generations. And this is the source of the confrontation. What does Jesus do with all these traditions? It's not even a question about what do you think about this verse in the Bible. It's the traditions of the elders. Verse 5, so the Pharisees and teachers of religious law asked him, why don't your disciples follow our age-old tradition? They eat without first performing the hand-washing ceremony. And see, by recording this, Mark is gently asking a question of all of us. And it's not the one your mother asked before dinner, by the way. It's different. Does your faith upbringing rule you, or does God's word rule it? Now, every church has its traditions. We have them, you might have noticed. We tend to do the same sorts of things here, week by week, year by year. But the question is really, are they biblical? And if you can't find them specifically in the Bible, are they biblically compatible? Now, the Bible doesn't tell us much about, say, for example, should we stand or sit when we sing? You could do either, and we do. Should we stand or sit when we preach? You know, in the synagogue, the preacher would sit down. That's how you knew he was about to teach. He would take his seat. Now we stand. Ritual is okay. They're fine. Tradition is okay, as long as they know their place. The problem comes when traditions build up and are passed down generation to generation, and Christians grow up believing that the ritual or the tradition is what it's all about, and it becomes detached from Jesus, or even specifically God's word, which gives instruction to us. A ritual without the one that ritual originally pointed to, and that's Jesus. For the Pharisees, it was no problem to add rituals to what was already given by Moses to the people, and let's be honest, he gave plenty, didn't he? The people of Jesus' day, however, had very little idea of how to separate what Moses actually said from these traditions. What was God's word? It was just all from God. You know, many of the regular folks didn't read. They just trusted the experts, and there were lots of experts, obviously, in these days. And these experts had developed extra rules and regulations, and those were imposed on the people with the same gravity and strength as God's law. And Jesus is about to separate the two. Verse 6, Jesus replied, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. For you ignore God's law and substitute your own tradition.' And then he said, 'You skillfully sidestep God's law in order to hold on to your own tradition. For instance, Moses gave you this law from God: honor your father and mother. And anyone who speaks disrespectfully of father and mother must be put to death. But you say it is all right for people to say to their parents, "Sorry, I can't help you, for I have vowed to give to God what I would have given to you." In this way, you let them disregard their needy parents, and so you cancel the word of God in order to hand down your own tradition. And this is only one example among many others. Then Jesus called to the crowd to come and hear. "All of you, listen," he said, "and try to understand. It's not what goes into your body that defiles you. You are defiled by what comes from your heart." That's a big moment in salvation history. Big, big moment. And he'll get in a lot of trouble for it. Here Jesus defines true defilement from God's perspective. And it's what's in the heart. What's in the heart is sin. This is the diagnosis Jesus gives, and you'll notice there are no exceptions. It's a worldwide human condition. But he explains it in terms that his audience would understand. When you eat, the food goes into your body, and using his analogy, it passes right out of your body and it bypasses the heart. It doesn't go through the heart. Now, today we think of the heart in medical terms alongside the digestive system. Different era, and so the analogy doesn't quite work. But you get the idea. Now, we know like a virus or something can go into the heart and you can have a problem. That's not what he's talking about. He's referring to the idea that eating certain kinds of foods made you ceremonially unclean and sick before God. But he's saying food is just food now. It goes into the body and it goes out and it doesn't affect you or your standing before God in the purity sense. And that's why it's such a big moment. Now, today we'd say it's in your mind or it doesn't affect your identity or something. But they just use the word heart to refer to the real you, not the little thing pumping in your chest. These are just terms not referring to the physical you, but your thinking and your desires. And so a fair question would be, how did that bad stuff get into my heart then? If the bad stuff is in me and it comes out, and food just passes right through and it has no effect, how did that bad stuff get in? It must have got in the first place. Yes, Jesus will say, through original sin. You inherited that bad stuff through Adam. Your heart began life with sin in it, not your physical heart, the heart of you, the heart of the matter. You don't have to wonder if it's in there. It is. And the point Jesus is making here is in verse 15. It's not what goes into your body that defiles you. You are defiled by what comes out of your heart. You're defiled by what's in the heart, which then comes out. You can, ruin your physical heart. We've talked about that. That's not what he's referring to. It's just life. Defilement is a sinful condition leading to sinful thoughts, leading to sinful actions. And it can be hidden by a little bit of external spit and polish so that other people don't see it. But inside, sin. You can present holy, but actually be evil within. This week, the famed French model and actress Brigitte Bardot passed away. She was 91. She was one of those who in her era held the title of, world's most beautiful person, etc., etc. There's always one of them in the magazines, isn't there? What's interesting is that French ideology, French philosophy can no longer take her. They're proud of her for, being a movie star, but in the wake of her death this week, out come these nasty obituaries. This is what she was really like. Now, Bardot, if you don't know her, she retired from acting like 50 years ago, went on to fund worldwide animal rescue campaigns, etc. But she famously spoke out against Muslim immigration and the gay agenda in France. And she was fined, I think, 5 times for hate speech. She didn't care. She just kept doing it anyway. And so this week, they're saying of her, okay, we have to admit she was beautiful on the outside, but she was actually rotten on the inside. You see what Jesus is saying? This happens when you put on a cloak of righteousness in front of people, but you do not deal with what's in the heart. If you don't address what's in your heart, you are defiled before a holy God. And let's be honest, it's difficult enough to curb our sinful impulses when you are trying to live the Christian life. Imagine if you're just ignoring God's laws or adding laws that don't even exist and you're struggling to obey them. The scribes and the Pharisees Jesus are debating with are a delegation from the Jewish Sanhedrin, which existed in Jerusalem. There were lots of Sanhedrins actually in many major towns and cities, but the big one was in Jerusalem. That was the ruling council of really important people, elders, landholders, some priests, all of those kinds of folks. They were tolerated by the Romans, but they were a little bit of a toothless tiger. They weren't taken seriously by the Romans. But they're not in Jerusalem this day. They've made their way up to Galilee and spotted Jesus as he gets off the boat after walking on the water that night. So it's in the morning, and he's landed in a place called Gennesaret, which is just south of Capernaum. Gennesaret is a fertile field, a region, a growing region on the sort of northwestern bank of the Sea of Galilee. And crowds of people are there because Jesus has just performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And so what we have is a comparison being made between the physical and spiritual food being described. This is going to carry on for a couple of chapters. He fed the 5,000 and said, "I am the bread of life. Eat this type of bread and you'll be nourished for all of eternity." And the people are confused when he says this. He wants us to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Okay, that's a bit weird. Even if it was possible, what would happen if you drank blood? You would be defiled, right? So that's the background to this discussion. So the issue of food and defilement has been humming along here in the background, and Jesus takes it one step further. And shockingly, he overturns the food laws which they're basing their understanding on. In the end, no food is able to make you unclean before God. That is not how they were brought up. And they can find some things in the Old Testament to support their view. But in Christ, everything is changing at this point. This is a transition period, and the new covenant is not far away. It's about a year away, and they'd better get used to it. It's going to take a long, long time. In the end, no food can make you unclean, but all hearts are unclean before God, even if they look pure on the outside. But this explanation of the way things are with food is given for the time being only to the disciples. Listen to this, verse 17. Then Jesus went into a house to get away from the crowd. After the discussion of the food goes right through your body, doesn't defile you. Well, obviously the disciples know their Old Testament and they have some questions, right? Verse 17, the disciples asked him what he meant by the parable he had just used. "Don't you understand either?" he asked. "Can't you see that the food you put into your body cannot defile you? Food doesn't go into your heart, but only passes through the stomach and then goes into the sewer." And by saying this, he declared that every kind of food is acceptable in God's eyes. And then he added, "It is what comes from inside that defiles you. For from within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride and foolishness. All these things come from within. They are what defile you." I mean, it's massive. The dietary laws of the Old Covenant have come to an end. How did they just come to an end? Even though it's a transition period, what is he saying? The dietary laws have come to an end because they can now feed on Christ, the bread of life. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? "I am the bread of life. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. You will be nourished forever." You can eat physically again, but you won't need to eat spiritually again when you feed on me. That's why the dietary laws can now come to an end. He does away with all the restrictions on physical food items because they now know the spiritual food they have to eat. It's been centuries of preparation, but the time is here. So what can we now say was the point of those dietary laws? If you're trying to define the essence of it, what was the point of the dietary laws Moses gave in the Old Covenant? Well, they were there to prepare the people to receive only the approved food that the shepherd would give them to eat. And that good shepherd is Jesus. And now that he's come, they need to eat that food, and therefore they don't need to worry about those dietary laws anymore. It will take a long time to bed down, and they're not quite ready yet. It's likely that Mark recorded many of the sermons that Peter gave, followed him around. We think that's what happened. And so Peter's recollections a few decades later, sitting down with Mark, Mark begins to record them. But in between Jesus saying this and Peter talking to Mark about it, there's been another event in Acts chapter 10 where Peter famously sees a sheet of animals coming down. "All the animals of the earth, kill and eat," Peter. "No, wouldn't do that. I am not going to defile myself." Stop right there. Don't call unclean what God has called clean. Peter gets that, and you can probably hear that it's being woven into this. It's a bit of an anachronism, but he's weaving it a little bit into the story now because they get it. Years after, they get what it meant. And so we have this beautiful explanation by Mark about the clean and the unclean foods. It's been going on for a few verses, but it's really big. It's really important. And so let me suggest the correct priorities according to Jesus are spiritual priorities. That's not to say behaviours are irrelevant. Jesus has given us plenty of examples of poor behaviours here, which are sinful. You can take food and you can become a glutton, for example, can't you? I mean, you can use food the wrong way. You could somehow make sure that hungry people don't get any food. You might store it up for yourself. That would be a sinful behaviour as well. Or you could hoard it up for the future yourself. The Bible talks about all that stuff. It's not saying behaviours are irrelevant. They just come second in the priorities, because if you get your spiritual priorities right, then you will make wise decisions about all of the other things in life. And if you are living a life where you are making very, very poor decisions, think about the spiritual problem which existed before you made those decisions. That's where the answer will be. All of those behaviours, the theft and murder and adultery and sinful thoughts, those things stem from the internal corruption known as original sin, sin you are born with. Jesus says, if you fix the spiritual problem, then all the others will gradually be dealt with. And there seems to be a lot of those. Verse 21 and verse 22, there's pride and there's slander, there's envy and there's evil thoughts, whatever they are. Some of them cover a lot, don't they? Foolishness. There you go. There's a broad brush if ever I've heard one. Don't be foolish. I always think of the fruit of the Spirit, you know, in Galatians. Goodness is one of them. Wow. Goodness. Just whatever's qualifies as goodness, you know. Broad brushstroke and some very, very specific items. The gospel of Jesus confronts our thoughts, it confronts our actions, and it confronts our traditions. But what it does best of all is transform our hearts. And that, according to Jesus, is what's most needed in you, a transformed heart. It's needed by you in 2026. It's needed by you right now today. And it's available right now. Let's pray for that. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us today. Bless us in the hearing of it. And Lord, would you transform our hearts? Would you look at us the way the psalmist prayed and see if there's any wicked way in us, Lord? We want to glorify you. We want to live lives that are spiritually healthy and functional. We know only too well there are tendencies within us which destroy our witness and grieve the Holy Spirit, Lord. Take these, purify us, making us a clean heart, and lead us in the paths of righteousness. We are thankful that we have your clear word, signposts to avoid those behaviours which are a disgrace before you and make us ceremonially unclean, spiritually unclean. But we thank you, Lord, that greater than our sin is the grace you have given us by bestowing upon us the internal Holy Spirit, who can wash us clean within the moment we sin, confess our sin before you, Lord. And we do that now. We know where our weaknesses are. Take over us. Take our lives. Strengthen us and make us like Jesus. And as you do that, put praise on our lips so we can thank you for it humbly but adequately. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.